Amen. Wow. I think I should just dismiss you. I think you've been to church. Wow. But since the kids are busy in their program, we'll keep going for a little bit. Wow. Praise the Lord. Glad I came to church today. You know, I heard a story. It happened in Dallas, Texas. Some members in the church got so divided against each other. Two groups formed. They sued each other in order to dispossess the property from the other group and take over. They took it to the courts, and the civil court said, this isn't our jurisdiction. You need to take it to your denominational court. So the denominational court met with the people and heard it, and they ruled for one party and against another party. The party that was against went down the street and started their own church down the street. This was all picked up in the Dallas newspapers, by the way. They did some research to figure out what was the beginning of this conflict. They traced the trouble to its source. The trouble began when at a church dinner, an elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. Isn't that amazing? The sad thing is that it's a true story. How little things can blow up and become big things, and there can be conflict in the church. You know, when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, we need to understand the context in which he wrote this letter. He wrote it to say thank you to them for the gift that they sent him, but also he wrote it to help them find ways to get along in the church because they were having trouble. The Philippian church was having trouble. In fact, almost every one of Paul's letters, if not all of his letters, are written because the church has a problem. And the problem usually comes from people. No offense, but you see, the biggest danger appears to the church to be not from the outside, but from the inside. People who are insisting on their way, people who are pushing people around and they have to dominate, they have to have their way done. So when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he gives us some very practical advice of here's how you need to live in the body of Christ so that you do get along in the body of Christ, so you can accomplish the mission that you have there about having an attitude adjustment. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at this passage. Philippians 2, begin with verse 1. Stand as we read God's word. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us through your word today. We want to open up our hearts and minds to receive your truth today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but that is just an amazing passage of Scripture and so challenging. An attitude adjustment. We are to have the attitude of being like-minded, first off. Paul reminds them, when he writes this letter, of reasons that they have to protect the unity of church, to be like-minded. He says, if you have any encouragement from Christ, and they do. If you have any comfort from his love, of course they do. If you have any fellowship with his Spirit, yes. Any tenderness of compassion, yes. All these things should motivate them to be like-minded, to protect the unity and spirit of the church. Being like-minded doesn't mean you agree about everything. Is that new to anybody here? We disagree about some things. That's true. We've certainly seen it as we've gone through the COVID thing in the last couple of years. I don't want any more emails about your side of the story, okay? We don't agree about everything. Like-minded doesn't mean you agree about everything. It means you see things from the same kind of mindset, from the viewpoint of Christ. You see, if we try to figure out Christ's viewpoint, then we're going to be like-minded because we're going to try to see it from his perspective. Being like-minded, Paul says, we are to love each other. He says, having the same love. That word love is that word that he keeps using all the time, the Greek word agape, which means unselfish, sacrificial, giving kind of love. A love that's not concerned about getting, it's concerned about giving. It's not concerned about what we have, but you want to give to the other, that kind of love. When you become part of the family of God, you're automatically, when you accept Jesus, you're automatically part of the family of God. But then it's up to us to love each other in the family of God, to love each other. Jesus gave the world permission to actually judge us in this. He said, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So the world can look and say, well, are they really disciples of Jesus? Based on our love. We're also supposed to be united in spirit. Being one in spirit, the word literally means one-souled. Being united in spirit means you live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. Even though we don't agree about everything, we can still be united in spirit. United in spirit means we will not let the things that aren't critical divide us, but we're united in spirit in Christ. He unites us. We'll work together in service for Christ. Writing to the Corinthian church, which is another church that had trouble, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Robert Neff tells an interesting story that I think illustrates how the church can work together. It tells a story of a given Sunday when there was a tenor soloist that got up to sing that apparently didn't get up on the right side of the bed because he was way off key, singing very, it wasn't very good. Robert looked around the congregation and they were picking up their hymnals, searching to try to find the hymn that he was singing. And by verse 2, they were singing along with him. By verse 3, the soloist beginning to find his range back to where it was supposed to be, singing with the audience. The fourth verse was beautiful. On the fifth verse, the audience stopped, and it was just a soloist by himself, and he gave the best song he'd ever sung. Because the church helped him get in tune. We in the body of Christ can help each other get in tune to do what God asks us to do, to be united in spirit. We're also focused on a common purpose. Paul says that we need to be in one in purpose. That unites us, the purpose. Now, you don't have to guess what it is. By the way, Jesus made it very, very clear. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's our purpose, to make disciples, right? Teach them to obey. That's our purpose. So we need to rally around that purpose. You know, there's a lot of talk in our world about individuality and, you know, everybody walks to the beat of a different drummer, you know, and we all are unique and different. But this is our purpose. This is our drum beat. And so if we walk according to God's drum beat, guess what? We're going to be in step with everybody else that's also walking, of course, according to that drum beat, united in purpose. We also need to work on the attitude of unselfishness. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, I know this applies to no one here, so don't take offense. I'm just kidding. It probably does. We are to reject selfishness. The reason I say that is because we tend to kind of go easy on ourselves sometimes, and we look, you know, you even hear a sermon like this, and you'll go, well, I hope so-and-so is listening to this, you know. Apply it to your own heart. Let God examine your heart. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, Paul says. Selfishness is really the opposite of what the kind of love that we're supposed to love each other is with, right? God's kind of love is unselfish love. So if you're living selfishly, you're not loving each other. You're being disobedient to that command. Selfishness will destroy the unity of the church. James says, for when you find envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. Selfishness really leads to sin. Selfishness is the gateway to sin, where you're putting your will above God's will. Every evil practice, he says. In the human body, we're miraculously made with all these millions of cells that work together so that everything works and we can think and talk and walk and do all the things we need to do in life. But there's only one cell that doesn't work together with any other cell. It lives only for itself, and it's a cancer cell. And that cancer cell, in living for itself, kills very often. In the body of Christ, we are a body, and if we live for ourselves, we're going to cause harm in the body of Christ. So reject selfishness. We are to avoid the danger of pride. Do nothing out of vain conceit. I heard the story of Duke Wellington, who said that he was said to be a very prideful man. And he said one time, he says, I might have some faults, but one of them is not ever being wrong. Never wrong. Pride, right? Do nothing out of vain conceit. Pride leads us to compare ourselves to others. Pride leads us to think that our ideas are better than everybody else's. We got this figured out. I know what to do. Pride. The proverb says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I've known a few people in my ministry who were very full of pride. And oftentimes they're very friendly people, very outgoing, very talented, very gifted people. But they want things done their way. And when they don't get it their way, they get upset and they start causing trouble. And I've had to deal with a few of these people and just sit down with them and try to do in a kind way, say, you know, you can't do that. You can't do what you're doing. And every time what has happened is they've left the church and told everybody how much they got hurt. Because the church wouldn't do it their way. Isn't that interesting? And they go look for another church that'll do it their way. Pride. The legendary basketball coach John Wooden said this quote, talent is God-given, be humble. Fame is man-given, be thankful. Conceit is self-given, be careful. Pride. We do this to ourselves. So we need to reject and watch out for the danger of pride. We are also, Paul says, to look not only to our own interests, meaning we don't just focus on what we want. This is a development of that selfishness, just our own interest. The word look means to pay special attention to. This is living out that selfish ambition, wanting just what you want. If you focus on just what you want, you're living selfishly, and you have pride, the wrong kind of pride. Doesn't mean you don't take care of yourself. You got to take care of yourself. We know that. But you're not consumed with yourself, right? Instead, we are to be genuinely interested in others. Paul says, look also to the interests of others. Doesn't mean you can't look out for your own interests. You need to do that. But also, look to the interests of others. Don't be so self-consumed that you're not thinking about others. Think about others. That's what Jesus did, and he's our example. We should do this not because we have to, but because we want to. Because here's the thing that happens sometimes. We do some of this stuff, and then we gripe and complain about it. I know none of you would ever do that, but it happens sometimes. We need to be genuinely interested in others. There's also the attitude of self-sacrifice. We see here Paul in this passage says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we need to just pause for a moment and just think about that. Isn't that amazing? You mean I'm supposed to have the attitude of Jesus? Yes, that's what he says. And he starts to describe it first, the attitude of self-sacrifice. Jesus did not claim his rights as God. He says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We need to remember, as we think about Jesus, and we just celebrated communion a few moments ago, and remember what Jesus did for us, that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, Scripture says. So it wasn't just an ordinary man that died on the cross for you. It was God in the flesh that died on the cross for you. It's God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, which means the rights and privileges that he had with God, that he will never lose, he didn't selfishly cling to them when he was on earth. We know from Matthew chapter 26, when he was being arrested, that Matthew writes, Jesus could have called to his heavenly Father who would have sent 12 legions of angels. He had the authority to do that. He had the right to do that, but he laid it down. He didn't insist on his rights. In fact, Jesus emptied himself of all of his rights. It says he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of certain aspects of his prerogatives. Not of his deity. He was always God and always man. All the Gospels make it very clear. He had power to perform miracles, to do amazing things, to forgive sins, to read the minds of people. He was God. But he did give up his divine glory and come into earth. He left the amazing divine glory of heaven, where he is worshipped and served by millions of angels, to come to earth where he's rejected and scorned and persecuted and killed. He gave up his independent authority. He came to earth and only did what his heavenly Father told him to do. He gave up eternal riches of heaven to live on earth as a homeless person with no income, traveling around the country. To have the same attitude of Christ means we'll empty ourselves of everything that would keep us from fully serving God and others. The attitude of self-sacrifice. Also in Jesus we see the attitude of servanthood. It says Jesus took on the nature of a servant. The nature of a servant. Now it says taking the very nature of a servant, which means it was real. It wasn't pretend. This is his real, he really was a servant. And the word servant there literally means bondservant or slave. A bondservant had no rights. A bondservant had no property. A bondservant belonged to his master. A bondservant did nothing but what the master told him to do. Jesus said, I came to be a servant. That kind of servant. Now, Jesus' attitude of servant had kind of clashed with his disciples. They often fought about which one of us is going to be the best in the new kingdom. Who's going to get the best seat and the best throne and the best responsibilities? And Jesus, in that kind of attitude, in the upper room, the night before he died, take off his outer clothes, wrapped a towel around his waist, and went around and washed 12 dirty sets of feet, serving them, washing their dirty feet, because there was something wrong with their heart. And then he told them after he did it. He said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. He came as a servant, an attitude of a servant. And if we would have that same attitude, we won't insist on our way. We won't insist on our selfish ideas or plans. We won't cause trouble for the church. We will serve. There's also the attitude of humility we see in Jesus. Humility is greatly needed. And I'll just tell you, I've never seen a humble person cause trouble in the church. Doesn't happen. Humble people don't cause trouble. Jesus is our example in this. He encountered the humility of humanity. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. The Word, meaning of Jesus, became flesh and lived for a while among us. We cannot imagine the depth of the humility of Jesus to come to earth and become one of us. He who created the whole universe is dependent upon a young teenage girl. He who created all the food and water and stuff to drink on the earth knew hunger and thirst. He who was all powerful is now limited and knows weakness. He who has lived in eternity is now bound by time. He who was spirit is now bound by a human body. He who was worshipped by a million angels was now mocked by men. He who was a source of truth was called a liar, and he who was the source of all love is hated. He humbled himself in ways we can't imagine to become one of us. Jesus encountered the humility of obedience. He became obedient. Again, he who created the whole universe, he was obedient to his heavenly Father when he was on this earth. He did what the heavenly Father told him to do. He told his disciples, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." That obedience would cost Jesus his life, but he was obedient. And Jesus encountered the humility of death on the cross. Now, when you think about it, for God to die at all has to be amazingly humiliating, right? God doesn't die, he's immortal. But Jesus became a man, took on the full humanity, and he died. Any death would be humiliating, but he died on a cross. The most humiliating way that the Romans could come up with to torture someone and kill someone that they wanted to punish. Nailed to a cross, hands nailed to the cross, feet nailed to the cross, and hang there until you die. A lot of people lasted days on the cross. Jesus lasted 6 hours, but he had massive injuries before he was ever put on the cross. Terrible way to die, but Jesus humbled himself to death on the cross for you and me. He said, "The reason the Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He did this voluntarily for you and me, motivated by his amazing love for us. Paul says we're supposed to have this kind of attitude. This kind of attitude. Now, I know you might be thinking right now, "Pastor, this is impossible." But let me just let you in on a secret. Anything the Bible tells us to do is not impossible. But what is impossible for you to do it? You can't transform yourself into the image of Christ. You can't give yourself the mind of Christ. We can't do that ourselves. It's the work of Christ in us. He does it through his Holy Spirit. He works in us to transform us, to make us more and more into his image. When you surrender to him and allow him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, he continues to work in your lives to make you more and more into his image, to be more and more have the mind of Christ. And then an amazing thing happens when you allow Christ to work in you and to transform you, and you obediently follow him, you begin to see the humility of Christ show up. And the self-sacrifice of Christ shows up. The love of Christ shows up. The unselfishness of Christ shows up. Because we're sharing in the life of Christ. And he's doing this in us. And guess what? Instead of causing trouble in the church, you're going to bless the church. Because you have the attitude of Christ. I'm thankful in this story that Paul doesn't leave Christ right there after the cross. But he sees him exalted. He's risen from the dead and exalted in heaven. And we see the attitude of worship. In worship, we recognize Jesus as the most highly exalted. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place." The highest place. No other place higher. The highest place. There's no one higher than Jesus. He came all the way down to earth to become one of us. He went all the way back to heaven. He is at the highest place, highly exalted place. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Amen. Amen. In worship, we recognize Jesus as the name above all names. It says there, God gave him the name that is above every name. All the heroes in the Bible fade in comparison to Jesus. All the people who have done great things in our world and throughout human history all fade compared to the name of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. No one. In Ephesians 1, read these words. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Every title, the name above all names, Jesus. In worship, we reverently bow at the feet of Jesus. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I kind of like to picture a big scene, you know, where there's thousands of people. You ever been someplace where there's tens of thousands of people in a big stadium or something? And Jesus shows up, and guess what happens? Every knee bows, because Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Says here, someday, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. In heaven, it says, the angels will bow. All the saints that have gone before us in heaven will bow. Those on the earth, those who believe Christ will bow in worship. Those that don't believe will still have to bow in reverence and admitting of who he is. It says even those under the earth will bow. And what does that mean? Some commentators think it refers to people who are in hell. But even those that have rejected Christ and are separated from him in eternity still have to admit who he is. There was a little poster I had in my room growing up that, I don't know, somehow caught my attention. I put it in my room and it said about Jesus, come now in love or later in judgment. We will all appear before Christ. We'll all bow. We'll all have to admit who he is. But we want to bow in reverence and worship as our Lord. You see, in worship, we confess, excuse me, I forgot this Isaiah one. This was prophesied, by the way. Turn to me and be saved, all you the ends of the earth, for I am God. There's no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered it in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. And in worship, we confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, no exceptions. Everybody's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it's important that we proclaim him Lord now, because in that there's salvation. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we confess Jesus is Lord now. When we see him face to face, we'll confess it again, but he truly will be our Lord. For those that don't know him as a Lord, they have a big problem, because they're still going to have to confess he's Lord, but that's not a saving confession at that moment. It's just an admission of a fact. He is Lord. Whether you believe in him or not doesn't change the fact that he is Lord. Those that reject him will be separated from him for all eternity. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but I found this passage tremendously convicting. Wow. You know, none of us are perfect. We know that. God is working on all of us. My encouragement to you is let him keep working on your life. Let's do our best to have the attitude of Christ. And then the church will be blessed. We can move forward in everything that we're doing. And God will be honored and glorified. We're going to sing a song together in closing that is really kind of like a prayer, that we would be like Christ, that we would have that mindset of Christ, that attitude of Christ. So as we sing this song together, if you need to come pray about anything, you're welcome to come and pray. The altar is just simply a place to pray. Why do we invite people to come pray? Because you might need to pray, and this is a great place to pray. Let's stand together and sing this song to the Lord. Gather if you want prayer today.